Okay, right, let's make a start this evening. Steve, would you open in prayer, please?
Okay.
Thank you.
Father God, I thank you again for this evening, Lord, and thank you for Bible study. Thank you, Lord, for a chance to just gather around your word. And just pray you bless our time together this evening, and Peter especially, Lord, as he shares everything he's prepared. And Lord, just give us receptive hearts and minds to your word, Lord. Just, quietness now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Right, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Let's start. Well, we were only in Genesis 2 last week.
So still backwards.
Yes, it's regressive, isn't it? But
backwards.
It's progressive. We're regressing to progress. Okay. That could be the new motto of Rishi Sunak's...
that United Party.
Yes. Mm. Yeah, we're regressing to progress. Right, OK. Who's reading and who's not reading this evening?
Oh, excuse me.
OK, good. Okay. Right, so Genesis chapter 1. It's going to be 6 verses each, please.
Chapter 1, verse 1.
Yeah, sorry, wait a minute. Oh, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. That's all right. So, 6 verses each, please. Do you want to start, Sam?
Mm-hmm.
And we'll just read round and I'll finish off.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters."
God made the expanse, and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good.
So the evening and the morning were the third day, and God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be signs and seasons for the days and the years, and let them be lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good.
And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so.
And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Mm-hmm. Amen. May God bless his word to us this evening. So, let us just remind ourselves that we are going through quite a detailed Old Testament survey, where the periods in history are divided into certain sections, as we see here on this tile or slide that represents the history of Israel, and also going into the Church Age with these coloured blocks, and also this timeline on the bottom here. So we see Adam and Eve on the far left-hand side running through right the way into the New Testament on the right-hand side. And each of the coloured blocks represents a different period in the Old Testament history until entering into the New. And one of the first things that we encounter as we come into the scriptures here, as we have this evening, is the Genesis accounts of creation. And within the Genesis accounts of creation is embedded what we call the Edenic Covenant. The Edenic Covenant, so named because of the Garden of Eden. The Edenic Covenant. Slide number 6.
Thank you.
The Edenic Covenant. Slide number 5.
Thank you.
And so the first thing, as according to our criteria that we will use to analyse the covenants as we go through the Old Testament survey, we can appreciate the background of the covenant. So reading through some of the details in this slide, we see point one in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We read Genesis 2 last week, and this week Genesis 1, which is the big picture, as we discuss the big picture view of creation, dealing with the hierarchical and the organizational structure in Genesis 1, whereas in Genesis 2 it's more personal, and in fact climaxes with a covenant, the covenant of marriage between man and woman, but which is emblematic of, in fact, the existence of a covenant between man and God, which we'll go on to look at now as the Edenic Covenant. So in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God lays the foundation of the creation. He lays the foundation of the creation. And we have a few verses here from Scripture just to see how Scripture itself uses this phrase, the foundation, referring to this particular period in history of the creation and its significance. So let's just turn to these in order. So if we could turn to Matthew 25:34, and if someone else would kindly read it, just to give people a very immediate break from having to listen to me.
25.
Verse 34.
Then the king will say to those on his right, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.
Okay. Well, the word creation actually is foundation. They've just translated. They've used their imagination to translate what they think the Bible means. But the word actually is foundation. If we turn to Ephesians 1 and verses 3 to 4, we'll see what else people have come up with in their translations.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world,
thank you,
that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will.
That's fine. That's all right. Rambling. That's good. So we've had a reference in Matthew about a kingdom, as it were, prepared from the foundation. In Ephesians, we've read about God's will before the foundation. And then in Hebrews 4:3, we read thus.
For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world.
Thank you. So notice that phrase there, the works were finished from the foundation of the earth. So scripture recognises that the creation event that we read in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 serve as a foundation for the creation. And notice that phrase that we kept returning to in Genesis 1 as we read, where it talked about creatures being continuing to procreate according to their kind, according to a pattern, according to a foundation. Because when you lay out a foundation, you actually determine both the size, as in the width and the breadth of a building, but also its height as well. The foundations determine the height of a building. You can only go so high with a certain level of foundation. So the whole building is determined by the foundation. And as we see, Scripture recognises that those creative acts by God that we see recorded in Genesis 1 and 2 serve as the foundation of the creation. So they define everything that comes later, just as we read, kind reproducing after their kind, like a blueprint. You know, we talk in biology, whilst the phrase kind isn't used, they use all different manner of phrases in biology, but they recognise that there are these genetic structures or blueprints, and animals reproduce according to those structures. Interestingly, biology has no explanation of why those structures exist. And so, as we see in point two, foundations always determine the nature of what follows. Foundations always determine the nature of what follows. And we see, point number three, that man is part of this foundation. God creates man in Genesis 1, according to his image. In our image, let us create man. But man is also what we call the apex. He's the pinnacle in Genesis 1 of God's creation. And then in Genesis 2, we see God and man interacting, as it were, to finish the creation. God creates Adam, and then from Adam he creates Eve and establishes the union. And as we talked about before, God creates animals from the dust of the earth. Adam names them, showing a sense of authority and also a responsibility for the animals. And so just as Adam has authority over and responsibility because he has named the animals, so too we will realize as we continue with this that when God says, let us make man in our image, that there is a greater significance to that concept of the image. We tend to just read that word thinking some sort of a blueprint, some sort of a concept of what man is. But actually it's far more intimate and far more akin to that concept of naming man and therefore having authority over but also responsibility for. But nevertheless, man is part of the foundation and also the apex. So as we see in point four of this initial slide, foundation number one, the foundation is complete, as we read in Hebrews 4:3. It says that the works were complete from the foundation of the earth. The foundation is complete, but the creation is not completed. God says, well, I'll create this kind of animal, but then he says, now go and reproduce. Mm. So we've got a kind, but that kind is going to duplicate itself. It's going to multiply. So the creation is complete from the very foundation, but it's not completed, or it's perfect, but not perfected. So that principle is inherent to the creation. And the significance of this is that very often one of the criticisms of Christianity and the claim of divine creation is the idea that somehow God created the world as it is now because that's how he would have created it. And somehow the world that we're looking at now is directly the creation that God created, when in fact the creation allows for development. There is a certain variability within that development, and of course indeed major events, major covenant significant events have happened since the creation, whereby the world that we look at now is not identical to the foundation that God originally laid in Genesis 1 and 2. So the last point we see here, point number 5 on foundation 1 slide, is that God's purpose is to complete the creation in and through man. In and through, or we could say with and through man. Because remember, as we said in Genesis 2, God creates the animals and then he comes to Adam and he says, right, what do you want to call them? There's cooperation. And this relates to the fact that in Hebrew, the word son, because Adam is, as it were, the son of God, he's the direct creation of God, also is the Hebrew word for builder. So God created man to be his son, but also to work with God, to build. And in a sense, we, as believers now, cooperate and work with the Lord Jesus Christ to do what at this present moment in time?
Witness. Yeah. To help bring sons to glory.
We do, yes. Jesus said, and I will
build my church.
Thank you. Yes, well done. That's it, guys. Well, I will build my church. So what are we as it were, sons in Christ's image? What are we employed in right now, as we sit here now? What are we doing? We're building one another up. Mm. We're building. Not in a physical sense. I'm not suggesting that we have power tools here and hand tools and material, but we are, we could say theologically, building one another up.
Okay.
It's part of this is expanding our minds past our modern materialistic, very technologically focused, very linear thinking, very kind of limited way of perceiving the reality that we exist within. Because the Bible actually describes God's reality, how he sees the world and how he sees people operate. So just as there was the original creation and man is to cooperate with God in order to, as it were, help expand, so we, as believers, can help expand the church. We can build one another up. I was hoping that would be quite a straightforward point. So moving on to our next slide, content number one. This is dealing with the actual, as it were, the terms, the conditions of the covenant. And we might imagine reading in Genesis 2 where God turns around and he says, you know, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God turns around and says, right, you're not to eat from that tree lest you die. We might imagine that those are the terms, as it were, of the covenant. Yeah. Because the terms are sort of like, this is what you must do, this is what you mustn't do. That's how we tend to set the terms of a covenant. However, the tree actually relates to the image that God has created into man. So as we see in point number one of the content of the Edenic Covenant, God created man in his image. And so, as I said, there's a lot more to this concept than just simply the idea that perhaps God's created man to morally reflect his character, or the fact that man has a spirit, so that therefore, as God is spirit, that man kind of reflects God in his nature because we have a spiritual aspect to our existence. In the ancient world, as we've talked about before, words were pictures and pictures were words. So when it says God created man in his image, it's the same thing as saying God created man in his word, or according to his word, or from his word, or the word created man. Yeah.
Okay, so my head is thinking the word is Jesus.
Yes, that's right.
So God, but you're talking about the word, of course it's Jesus, but you're talking like the literal spoken word too. However, in my head, I read that like he made us in his image, like physically.
That's right. That's how you're reading it. But that's not what it actually says. That's right. So it's kind of like you've hit on the key issue, which is that what we tend to do when we read the Bible quite naturally tend to sort of fill in the blanks as we kind of can relate to it and understand it.
So we don't look like him then.
Well, God is not physical, so we can't resemble him physically because he has no physical inherent form. God became man, but God doesn't have an inherent physical form.
Oh, yeah, so
consequently, that's right. So this is the challenge to all of us when we read the Bible, absolutely to all of us, is to, as it were, just as Sam's taken her glasses off, to take our preconceptions, our natural, cultural, personal, subjective view of the world off, and actually realise, well, no, actually, what does this mean? What does God mean by saying this? What does God mean? Yeah. Not how do we understand what he's saying? So that's excellent. So God created man in his image. So what we do know by that is that by the standards of the ancient world, that images were words and words were images, that is actually the key dynamic or means whereby man is created by God's word and reflecting his word. Anyway, let's not labour that. So by the image, point number two, by the image or through the image or through God's word, God created man righteous. Righteous because man existed in the right image. Man existed in the right image. So God created man righteous. He also created man into covenant communion with him. So Adam was just created and inherently possessed covenant communion with God. Because the image is the thing that both God and man share. So it's the thing that both man and God have in common which establishes or brings about the union. You know, so it doesn't necessarily have to be exactly in the similitude. It could be what we could call an inverted image, a lock and a key. A lock and a key have the same inverted image. One is a mirror correspondence of the other. So they both have the same image, but one is the inverted of the opposite. And that's kind of more what the Bible is meaning by having the same, you know, being made in the image.
Yeah. What, it just fits?
Yes, that's right. So man and God just fitted in the beginning. And that ability to fit together meant that man and God were inherently in communion with one another. Now, this is the original creation, and this is the original creation covenant. But here is the thing. The new covenant works in directly the same way. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the right image. And when we have accepted him, we have the right image, and then we are righteous before God because of that right image that we have now accepted, that right image that dwells in us. And as a result of that, we are then created into a new covenant with God on the basis of having that image. Ephesians actually talks about the fact that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. But that word actually means sealed, as we would have many centuries ago sealed an old document by putting like a sovereign or some sort of stamp into some soft wax, making an imprint. Again, rendering an image upon something else. So when we read that, you know, sealed by the Holy Spirit, it literally means, you know, we've been in sort of image impacted.
Stamped on,
yes. God stamped on us. And it was the best stamp on us that we've ever had. That's right. But he's imprinted, as it were, the image. So we have righteousness, but we have created righteousness. Created. It's been created into our being. Now, again, we look at ourselves physically because that's the predominant nature that fallen man possesses. We look at ourselves physically. God doesn't just look at man physically because we have a spiritual dimension or aspect to our existence. And it is in that spiritual aspect that the right image dwells, and that's what God sees when he looks at us, because he sees the whole person. We only look on the crusty exterior in my case, but God sees the whole person. Now, as believers, the challenge for each and every one of us, and the only way we can ever fulfill Christ's command to love one another, is if we look past our crusty exteriors and we seek to find that right image that Christ has placed within each and every one of us. Because I can assure you, on my own behalf, I am not worth loving in a physical, material sense. We are only worth loving because of the inherent image that Christ has placed in each and every one of us. But that image is the basis upon which we have covenant communion with God. And it's something that God has created into us. He's just communicated it to us, like we said, you know, through the idea of that stamp. And through the image, point number three on the slide, through the image, God has bestowed upon man, this is talking about the original Edenic covenant, but you can probably hear in the echo of what this means for us in the new covenant, because the creation covenant of the Edenic covenant has many nature, you know, parallels of nature with the new covenant, which again is a creation covenant. So through the image, God bestowed upon man an identity. Remember, we said there are these four criteria that covenants bestow. An identity. Adam is God's son. Remember, we just said about the fact that in Hebrew that means builder as well as direct descendant of, in this case. In other words, Adam was created personally and directly by God, as was Eve, but just from Adam's substance. So through the image, God has bestowed upon man an identity. And again, in the new covenant, that's the same. We have a new identity. You mentioned it just a minute ago, Steve, that we are sons of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, we're being conformed to his image, we're told in Romans chapter 8. And that is our identity. We are brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing reality that is. Adopted into God's family. Adam obviously was just created into this sonship. But also through the image, God has bestowed a nature upon man. A nature upon man. There was this lifeless dust mannequin, and God breathes into this dust mannequin his breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. So man's life in the very beginning is the product and result of God breathing into Adam's, into that mannequin that God had made. That's the vessel, and God breathes into it in order to create man's life. So in the beginning, man's life is received, as it were, directly from God. So we have a spiritual life in the beginning. Man has a spiritual life. Why? Because it's from the Spirit, God, that man's existence actually begins. Because God could have made the mannequin and just left it there. And it would have been lifeless, just like when we make an image or an idol. And of course, let's not forget, this becomes mimicked in Revelation with the false prophet and the beast. They're taking this imagery from Genesis 2 and they're mimicking it. So in the beginning, man had a spiritual life. He had, in a sense, we had a supernatural. Adam had a supernatural life, particularly because of point C, as we'll see in a second. And man possessed immortality. In other words, the life that God gave man, God gave it to man, and there is no higher power that can take it away. God gave life to man. Man possessed it inherently as a gift from God. But of course, as we know, there is a condition in this covenant. And the condition, well, we'll get onto that in a second. So point 3A, identity, point 3B, nature, and point 3C, purpose. So the purpose of God creating man was for his image to be procreated, to be multiplied throughout the earth. God makes Adam and Eve, and he says to them, multiply and fill the earth. So we would have gone from Adam and Eve image to multiple images of God, all for his glory, all sons in his image. That was the purpose. And as a result of that, what nature or what would be the foundation, not just of mankind's relationship with God, but what would be the foundation of mankind's relationship with their fellow man?
With like
the image,
yeah.
It's the image that everyone would share that would be the foundation of human society. So not only would the image be the foundation of our relationship with God, the image would be the foundation of our society with one another,
that we recognize each other.
Yes, and in the way that we would behave and how we would manifest God's nature and how we would treat the creation, it would all be consistent with his nature. So, for example, where we see in the beginning, God turns around and says, I've given you the herb that you would seed on the face of the earth for food and also to the animals, then that is what man would have sought out for food, end of. Of course, after the fall, we know that that's not the case.
Yeah.
Man descends into becoming a carnivore, for various reasons, but also convenience, and kills other animals, and so therefore, once that nature that man has become corrupt.
Yeah, I was going to say, is that because of the sin?
That's right.
Yeah. Mm.
But the nature of man, as we've said, depends upon what? The right image.
Yeah.
That's right. The right image. Man lives out an image.
Yeah.
We're made in an image and we're living out an image. Now, what we're doing here in this is basically we're using a particular vocabulary in order to convey a concept. So we're using the vocabulary of the image, because everything basically devolves or distills down to the issue of the image. The image is everything, because as we see in point number 4, the foundational, you know, this foundation that God has laid, or the original condition of the creation, is encapsulated by the image in man. Because man is the apex, he's the pinnacle of the creation, and the image in man is what makes man the apex and the pinnacle of God's creation. Otherwise, it could just be anything could be the pinnacle.
But
that's right, it's because God has put his image in man, the resemblance, his word, that man's nature and existence is based upon the word in the beginning, that man is this encapsulates the original condition of the creation. So the image in man basically operates as a divine seal upon the creation. A bit like, remember when when Jesus is entombed in the tomb, and they place a seal on the stone, don't they?
Mm.
And that is the very basic purpose of this image. This image acts as a seal. So the image encapsulates everything else. So if you it's a bit like having a sorry, this is a terrible, I hate this example, but I'm going to use it anyway. It's like having a piece of foundational software that is common and integral to every program on your computer.
Yeah.
And it allows every program to communicate because it has this basic bit of code that's common. That's right. Mm. And so it's the foundation, and it's the means by which everything can relate to one itself.
Yeah.
It's also the very defining principle then of the whole system, because it is common.
Yeah.
It is the but it's also where you need to go if you want to corrupt the whole system.
Yeah, at the beginning.
So this is, that's right, so this is why the image in man is the covenant. Why? Because we know that God's covenants are generated by his word, and so we've established that God created man in his image, or in his word, or according to his word. So the image is, or are, the terms of the covenant. Because what would the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did God originally, as part of the image, create man with the knowledge of good and evil? That's right. In the beginning, man was the image of God. God created man in his image, but man did not possess the knowledge of good and evil. So when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what were they doing to that original image?
Corrupting it.
That's right, they were adding something to it, and by adding something to it, they corrupted it. So the image is the terms of the covenant. The image is the terms of the covenant.
You still didn't finish the end of destiny.
Okay, thank you. So in the things that God has bestowed upon man, God bestowed upon man a destiny, which would include a certain dominion, and also to work with God to the completion of his creation. Good, thank you. So all of that is encapsulated by the image. And the image is the terms of the covenant. Okay. Now, as I said, if we were going to imagine any sort of covenant being there in Genesis 1 and 2, we might imagine that it's the trees. Oh, yes, it's the trees. It's the trees that are the covenant. You know, you're not to eat, you are to eat. You're not to eat, you are to eat. That sounds very conditional. It sounds very much like the terms. But that actually simply relates to the original image, because it either alters or affirms the original image. So it's the original image that are the terms of the covenant.
Why was it put there?
That is something that we will deal with in a minute. Right. But it's a perfectly reasonable question. Yeah. So, in fact, we'll deal with it when we look at the fall, because we'll look at the fall as a separate event.
Okay.
So God's purpose for the creation, as we've already mentioned, is for his image, his sons, to multiply and fill the earth for his glory. So we're now looking at the outworking. Sorry, we've moved on to the next slide. We're now looking at the outworking of the Edenic covenant. So God's purpose for the creation, point number one, as we've already mentioned, is for his image, his sons, to multiply and fill the earth for his glory. And the next thing we can consider is what the nature of the Edenic covenant was. In other words, what's the nature of it? How does it work? Does it depend just upon God? We use a term we call a unilateral covenant. Is it a unilateral covenant? Or is it a multilateral covenant? Is it a covenant that depends upon various people for its fulfillment? And what is the sort of the framework that the covenant works according to? Now, I've kept in some jargon from this, because this is basically a slightly cut down version of a more elaborate study on the covenants. And so I've left in some jargon there, but I will explain it as we go through. So point number two, the nature of the Edenic covenant, it's established as a royal grant. So there are four different types of covenants that exist in Scripture. We mentioned them before. One being a royal grant, which is a unilateral covenant. It's like God is the King of Kings, and he turns round to one of us and he says, right, you now own Bournemouth. Bournemouth is now yours to do with. You can organise it as you will, as long as whenever I come along and tell you that you must do this and you must do that, like in days of old when knights were bold, when I turn around and say, right, we're going to war, you come to war. When I turn around and say, we don't go to war, you don't go to war. As long as you do that, but that's Bournemouth is now your town to do with as you will. You can tax people, you can do what you like.
It's like a manager and an owner.
In some respects, but it's the concept is the fact that actually it's a gift. It's a gift. It's just given. It's a royal grant. It's like, that's yours now. That's yours. And so that's the nature of the covenant. If you think about it, when God creates, God just turns around and says, right, okay, Adam, Eve, this is your garden. Oh, by the way, these are your bodies.
Yeah.
These are what your bodies do. Man doesn't contribute to his creation. Man doesn't contribute to the creation. He may embellish it with God by naming the animals, but man doesn't provide any of the substance or any of the nature of the creation. It's all God, and man just receives it. The creation just receives. And of course, everything that is in the creation is simply God applying his nature to the creation. And so it's established according to what we call a royal grant. God just gives man this. Here's this garden. It's basically an orchard with trees in it. It's free food. You've got a free body that doesn't age, looks fantastic, unlike me, etc., etc. Never grows old, never wears out. Here it is, it's yours. And the fulfillment of that covenant, remember we said, point number one, there's a purpose for the creation, for God's image, his sons, to multiply and fill the earth for his glory. That fulfillment of that covenant is also operates according to a royal grant. In other words, it depends completely upon God's nature alone. It depends completely upon God's nature. This creation is going to arrive at the fulfillment that God desires, and that will depend and be worked out purely by God. You know, we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling.
What does that mean?
It just means to work it out. But everything that we have, everything that we have, that we've received, that we need, is from God. So it's a bit like, for example, this is the best example I've got, but you know, like children play with Lego toys. You know, like all the bits that you need are there. All the bits that you need are there. And the instructions are there. And so to work it out means to build according to the instructions.
Yeah, okay.
That's it.
And the other bit?
Well, in other words, because you've got instructions, it's not up to you to just build it however you like, higgledy-piggledy. That's where we're to build with fear and trembling. Mm. That we are to appreciate the fact that we've been given this gift, but it's got instructions.
Oh,
it has an intended outward.
See it in an authoritative point of view.
Yeah, to see the instructions as a command as opposed to a suggestion.
It's not your life to control. It was given at a cost.
That's right.
And therefore...
Yeah. And it has, that's right, and it comes with an inherent nature.
Yeah.
It comes with an inherent nature. Yeah. So, for example, you don't get Lego and get a hammer and start hammering the pieces together, because the inherent nature of Lego is that it will just click together. Yeah. That's its nature. We don't need to smash it around. Mm. And so with us...
You get broken pieces.
That's right. And the same with us as believers. If we go back under the law... we end up with broken pieces because we smash each other around. trying to conform ourselves outwardly to something that we're never actually going to achieve. So it's established, point 2.1, established as a royal grant. God just gives Adam and Eve. It's going to be fulfilled entirely dependent upon God's nature. But the day-to-day operation of it, the day-to-day operation of the covenant, is what's known as a suzerain vassal covenant. A suzerain, which is, as I mentioned a bit earlier on, you've got a high king. The suzerainty was a high king, king of kings, who would provide protection for lesser kings and lesser chiefs and fiefdoms. And so the vassal is the lesser king. And a vassal is someone who is, in a sense, a servant, in fact. So it's the high king and servant type operation. But the vassal gains through this partnership, gains protection, gains a role, gains, but must also offer up and surrender to the suzerain whatever the suzerain demands. Well, of course, what God had demanded of man was, just do what I've created you to do. It's as simple as that.
What's the suzerain?
So the suzerain is the high king. Okay, the suzerain is the high king. The vassal is the. I should have just used the right words, but unfortunately, I've just copied and pasted this from a slightly more academic study that we've got.
Yeah.
So basically, it's a partnership. Okay. It's an unequal partnership. Mm. One is the boss. The other one is the person that works for them, but nevertheless it is a partnership. There is an exchange.
Like the queen and the government.
Kind of, yes. That's right, yeah. And within the operational aspect of the covenant, there is what we call a condemnation clause or a negative fulfillment clause. So in other words, if man eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is a problem for man. It's a problem for man, because God said, if you eat from that, you will die. And again, we'll look into more of what this means when we look into the fall, which obviously immediately follows this. But and essentially, it's for rejecting God's good fulfillment, because when man ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, no, I don't want to exist in the way you created me, God. Because that's what he did. That's what eating from the tree meant. God said, look, here's how I've created you in my image. You don't need to eat from that tree unless you don't want to be what I've created you.
Yeah.
But here's the kicker. If you don't want to be what I've created you, guess what you go back to being? What you were before I created you, which is what?
Right.
Yeah, nothing, essentially. So that's basically the deal, isn't it?
Mm.
And so as we'll see when we look at the fall, when Adam and Eve chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, right, well, you've eaten from it. So what? From dust you were taken, to dust you will return.
Yeah.
If you don't want to be what I've created you to be, then you'll go back to what you were beforehand.
Yeah.
Okay, now I'm not saying that that's the eternal future of all mankind who have rejected God, but that's the terms of this covenant here.
Yeah. And of course there was the snake.
Yeah. So as we see in the outworking, point number 3, we see that this is known as the dispensation of innocence. The dispensation of innocence. Why? Because we're told in Genesis 2 that Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. So it's like a childlike innocence. When the child is on the beach, it's quite happy just to run around completely naked, and it's oblivious.
Yeah.
It's oblivious to what the relevance or what that means to anyone else on that beach. And that's how man was created, in that innocence of nature. So all man knew was that relationship with God, where God turned around and said, everything you are is very good. So just be what you are. Be what I've created you to be. That's fine, that's cool. I'll run around like as we are. So, and point number 4, this covenant is still active. Okay, so what does that mean? It means that despite the fact that Adam and Eve broke the covenant, as we know, and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, This Edenic covenant is still the primary purpose God has for the creation. It is still the primary purpose God has for his creation. Going back to point number one, what is God's primary purpose for the creation? To create sons in his image for his glory. To create sons, to fill the earth in his image for his glory. And what did Jesus say to the disciples to do? Go out into all the world and teach them to observe all that I have taught you. In other words, make theological copies of me. I am the image, as in Jesus, not me. Jesus is the image. Make theological copies. You see, the nature is symmetry. One is the same as the other. This is a covenant of creation. We tend to see the new covenant. We tend to see the gospel as a covenant of salvation. But this goes back to what we looked at in John's gospel, wasn't it? Yeah. That in fact, salvation is as much, if not more, a work of creation as it is redemption. So consequently, whilst we tend to look at the Bible and we tend to look at history and we tend to look at the world through the dynamic or the lens of salvation, we look at unbelievers and we think, oh, we need to share the gospel with them to save them. But from God's primary perspective, he wants to create them into his image. They are like the dark, formless and void to him. They're dead. They are without him. They are what? They are whatever it was before he
breathed,
applied his nature, before he created man.
Just substance, but not living.
That's right, yeah. Unbelievers are just...
They're just
very, very excited dirt.
Yeah.
And that's basically, and we know that because that's what our carnal nature is, isn't it?
Yeah.
We're just very excited and excitable dirt.
Silly salts.
Yes, yeah. Indeed. That's a good way of putting it. So the covenant is still active. In other words, this is still God's primary purpose for the creation. We, again, tend to see it through the lens of salvation. But God still primarily looks at his creation through this lens. He is still looking to just create. The fall did not stop it, in other words. The fall didn't somehow divert us. You know, God didn't turn around with his cosmic sat-nav and go, oh no, we've gone the wrong way. We'll have to recalibrate. I did have a plan for this. It's like, no, this is still the plan.
Yeah,
this is still the plan. It hasn't, you know.
You'd think, though, that Adam and Eve would have had a little bit more of an understanding about spiritual sides of things because they were talking to a literal talking snake and stuff.
Yeah.
And they saw angels with, you know, fiery swords and all sorts of creatures, I suppose, in Eden that we don't see today. And we don't have that. You'd think they'd have been a bit more on the ball.
If we did have it, we'd still be the same.
Yeah, maybe.
Definitely.
The reality is that we know that had we been in the garden, we would have, you know, no disrespect, because I'm sure, you know, it's the same for all of us. It doesn't matter about biological sex. We'd have all been there chatting away with the snake quite happily because...
We wouldn't have known any different.
That's right, yeah. Eve was deceived. She didn't realise what she was doing was wrong.
It was just those two, so they didn't have anybody else to tell them it was wrong.
No.
It's our nature, isn't it? That makes the difference. It's not our circumstances.
Yes, that's right, yeah. It's not our circumstances. It is our nature. And we'll understand more of this as we look at the fall. No, that's all right, yeah. So
it's interesting, though, because you don't really think about it till you actually start looking.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. So the covenant is still active, point number four. It's not annulled. In other words, just because it's broken doesn't mean, oh, well, that's the end of it. Again, because of our modern take on things, like, for example, marriage, it's like, oh, divorce, it's broken, that's the end of it. As we know from Scripture, God says that's not the case.
Right.
God's covenants will run until they are fulfilled, one way or another, but it will be his way.
Yeah.
And so, as I've put here in point C of 4.4c, the foundation included, so this is the foundation, included the ability for man to corrupt their created God-given image and thereby break their original spiritual communion with God. So this is saying that God actually created this ability or disability, in fact, into the foundation. Okay, man, Satan didn't do something to enable man to do this. God did it by creating those trees. And he had to create the trees. Because without the trees, man could not have done two things in relation to God. Would anyone like to conjecture what those two things
make
are?
Make a choice?
Well, obviously, absolutely, the trees represented a choice. Mm. But without that choice, let's put it that way, without that choice to turn around and say, no, I don't want to be what you've created me.
Free will. Or
it does concern free will. And when man's saying, I'm not, I don't want to be what you've created me. I'm going to make myself in my own image. But God had to create man with that freedom in order that man could do two things in relation to God. So man has to have freedom, to use that,
accept him or
reject him. Would be, yeah. So there's two things that depend upon that. The first one is love.
I was going to say, God love. Wants us to love him.
We couldn't love God.
No.
Adam and Eve could not have loved God if God hadn't created the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, the ability to reject him. The ability to reject him.
If it would have been like, be you bend the knee to me now, kind of thing. And he'd removed that by putting that tree there.
That's right.
And then it was a choice.
It transforms the dynamic.
Are you going to go against me or not?
So yeah. Rather than man existing and just, yes, sir, no, sir, programmed. That's duty. That's duty. That's not love. But because the tree existed, every moment of every day that Adam and Eve lived and didn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was an expression of their love to God. Yeah. It was an active choice that they were living out. Mm-hmm. So, and that's point number one. That's imperative because God is love. Mm-hmm. And so without us being able to do that, we wouldn't be able to know God.
Yes,
because God's love. We wouldn't be able to know God. And so what did God create man to do? To be his image, to know it, to know him. Mm-hmm. So God had to create within the foundation the ability for man to corrupt that foundation, or at least in order to enable the circumstance to exist whereby man was, in a sense, actively loving God and therefore could actively know God. Because if you can't actively reject God, you can't actively love him.
Yeah.
And if you can't actively love him, you can't actively know him.
It's funny, isn't it? Because you've got these so-called people like these atheists who would then say, oh, well, you know, if your God was such a loving God and wanted good for everyone, why did he purposely plant that tree there? Like it was like a trick thing.
Yeah, yeah, but that's right, yeah.
When you look at now it like that,
that's it.
It's nothing like that at all. Yeah. And if they knew that, I think they might not have a different perspective, so but they would certainly have something different to think about.
Now you're aware, and you can share that with them.
I could definitely.
Yeah. So last couple of points. Sorry, I've dragged it on by over explaining things as usual. But so just the last couple of issues is. So how does this covenant relate to Jesus? And we've kind of covered this quite a bit already, but in relating the Edenic covenant with the new covenant. But Jesus, the Son of God, is the image. He's the image that Adam was made according to. Because we're told in Colossians 1 that he preceded, and it was through him that the world, which would include Adam, was made. So consequently, Jesus is the image. So the spiritual, it was in fact first, but the physical was the first man to exist. Yeah. So Adam, point number two, Adam was the physical fulfillment of the image. Adam was the physical fulfillment of the image, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49, but point number three, Jesus is the spiritual image which fulfills the Edenic covenant. He's the spiritual image, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, 45-49. First was the man of from the earth, earthly, then the Lord from heaven, who's spiritual. And so it was always God's intention that man would exist according to the spiritual image. But he had to make man physically, he had to make Adam physically first in order to allow for the choice. Because remember, from dust you were to dust you will return. To allow that choice to exist within the creation, God had to make man, Adam, a physical being first. In other words, to his primary nature was physical. If you think about it, when God creates now through the new covenant, he creates spiritually
first,
because we don't have our bodies that we will spend eternity in, God. We don't have them yet.
No.
But we have the spirit that we'll spend eternity with, God's spirit. God could not create man in spiritual image first, because that would have meant man was like the angels and their nature was fixed. Our nature would have been fixed. Couldn't have chosen, couldn't have even processed the change. So just like the angels cannot love God and they cannot ever really know him.
The concept to feel that. They have orders.
Yeah, because they're spiritual robots.
Aren't they?
Now, they have freedom, as we know, because Satan freely rebelled. They have freedom, but they don't have the freedom to love God, and they don't have the freedom to know him in the sense that man does.
Yeah.
So although they are in power and strength, enormously more powerful and influential than we are, they don't have that ability. So they are, without wishing to be rude, retarded in their nature compared to man.
But they do respect their maker, though, don't they? Because they sing and praise and continuous and work for him and stuff. So there must be some kind of respect.
And you can program any computer when you turn it on to say...
Yeah, well, of course, he made them that way. So that is, of course, it's not... I'm looking at it from their point of view, when actually it's the other way.
That's right.
He made them that way, not them that way.
And that's why... That's why it talks in scripture about the church revealing things to angels and angels trying, wanting to look into these things because they can't process it. Yeah, they're interested, but they can't process
it. We might be in them, they are in us.
That's right.
And they're here now, aren't they?
And that's why, as believers, we can understand the scriptures beyond the level that Satan can. Because we can perceive the love and the communication of God in the scriptures. He cannot.
No, of course not.
And this is why he died for us, because of this relationship that's so special.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right, because of the image. The image. Not the image was not put in angels. It's not just put in the inherent creation, it's put in man.
Yeah.
It's personal. It's personal. We have that.
You look at that.
Very nice. That's right, yeah.
I mean, nobody else on the earth has got that. No animal, no angel.
That's right. So just the last little point, sorry, I know we've dragged on, is the impact of the Edenic covenant on exegesis. In other words, how we interpret the Bible. So the first thing to be aware of when it comes to the Edenic covenant is that we don't under-realise the relevance of the Edenic covenant. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 7, Paul talks about marriage. And he actually turns around and he says to a believer, perhaps a woman particularly who's become a believer, but whose husband's an unbeliever. And he says, if your husband is willing to dwell with you, then you stay with your unbelieving husband. Now, you can imagine that woman turning around and saying, but I'm a new creation in Christ. You know, I'm no longer the thing. You know, why are you telling me that I'm bound by my marriage to
an unbeliever that I entered into this marriage before I became a believer. And Paul's answer, although he doesn't actually state it as such, is quite simple, that marriage was framed in perfection before the fall. And the principle of the Edenic covenant takes precedent even over the new covenant. Because every other covenant in Scripture is framed within the context of the fall. In other words, the creation is not perfect at the end, yeah. But the Edenic covenant, marriage is framed in the perfection.
Okay.
Yeah, we can all read, well done.
And it's holy matrimony because it was before the fall, wasn't it?
Yes.
That's right, so it takes precedent over the other covenants.
And it is a precedent.
Yeah. Now, that doesn't mean that marriage is somehow a precedent for everybody, as in everybody has to see it that way, although it does have that gravity.
Yeah.
It does have that gravity. Mankind is far better off, and mankind is in rebellion towards God by not keeping to what we could class as holy matrimony. But holy matrimony does not somehow endear one to God. No. If they're an unbeliever, it's just simply that Paul says, look, actually, this is the way it is. This is how it has to be. And the last point is that don't over-realise the relevance of the Edenic covenant. And in a sense, that of the extent to which the new covenant can restore the Edenic perfection. An example of this is the health and wealth gospel. So what the health and wealth gospel is really doing is it's trying to get back to Edenic perfection. And it's trying to suggest that we can just live as if we're like Adam in that Edenic perfection. And hence it's like Christian Science. It's just deny that headache. Deny that your leg has just fallen off. Deny that you're breathing your last breath. As if somehow the spiritual reality can dictate the physical. Now, that was true before the fall. But it is no longer applicable because of the fall. So, yes, marriage was framed in perfection, therefore it's of a superior nature. But the fall is applicable primarily in every other avenue and exercise of life.
Right.
Yeah.
So
that comes with its own issues, I guess.
Yeah, right. So, and well done, Barbara, for sticking with us. Yeah, I did. And no doubt, possibly the fact that our internet was fluctuating all over the place and everything as well. So any sort of thoughts, I do appreciate I've laboured it a bit this evening, but any sort of thoughts or comments or questions, and preferably that directly relate to what we've talked about. Otherwise, I will fend them off for another time.
Yes, the very last portion of that, the other stuff, you made it very self-explanatory.
Oh, good, thank you.
Easy to follow. Paul says that he doesn't let his unbelieving Christians divorce their spouses, and I know you mentioned about
unbelieving Christian.
Sorry.
No, you're right. I just want to clarify what you mean.
An unbeliever, sorry.
No, you're all right. You're right, don't worry. Just want to make sure I've got what you mean.
Said Paul wouldn't allow his...
A Christian to divorce their
Christian
unbelieving spouse.
That's, what I meant to say.
That's all right. Yeah, no, that's all right. Just want to make sure we've got it right.
Yes, that.
Yes.
Which brings me to something personal, because when I became a Christian in 2007...
Let's deal with it personally after we've...
Oh, okay.
No, it's all right. Otherwise, this is broadcast to the world. So, I am. So,
okay.
Because if I have to comment on it, then it becomes of general record. So we'll deal with that in a minute.
Yeah.
Any other questions or thoughts?
There's one thing I've always wondered, Pete.
Yes.
He says you've got to stay with your unbelieving husband and that.
Yes.
But he also says in another place that you're better off if you don't get married.
Yes.
Yeah. Can you explain that? How can you be better off if God's idea was...
Yeah.
Yes.
Oh, I see, yeah.
So that's a good point. So that one I can deal with because it's a general principle. So basically, under the new covenant, because we don't procreate believers naturally through male and female union, we procreate believers through the gospel. So there is no need for physical union, and in fact there's no need for any sort of human related union, because it is simply Christ, the gospel, and as it were the unbeliever who gets to receive
Christ is the seed, isn't it?
Yes, Christ is the seed. And so in that sense, to be a worker, as it were, of the new covenant, there is absolutely no requirement that a person be married. Now, that is, Paul is actually clarifying that, because that is actually different from every preceding covenant. Mm. Because in the Edenic covenant, mankind had to physically reproduce, yes, because the image was in the Noahic covenant, because man had been reduced down to eight people, man had to reproduce. Mm. In the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham gets his son so that he will one day give God his son. So Abraham's descendants have got to keep reproducing. Yeah. In the Mosaic covenant, again, it's just an extension in some respects of the Abrahamic. They've got to keep reproducing in order to maintain the inheritance of the land and arrive at Christ. The Davidic covenant, again, Jesus is to be a descendant of David. Again, got to be procreation. With the new covenant, it's no longer a factor for a believer. Yes, right. It's not an aspect of. So, in other words, what Paul is saying is, if you don't want to get married, it's okay. You're not in any way limiting or disabling yourself in fulfilling the Christ's commission. Because it's no longer, physical procreation is no longer a factor at play, only spiritual procreation. Yeah. So it's not like a burden, as in like the Roman Catholic priesthood, where they're not allowed to. Yeah. Paul has made it quite clear that a person's allowed to marry. But what he does intimate, as I think you're picking up on, is that essentially you are in a better position when you're unmarried to serve the Lord, because your focus can be almost entirely on him. Yeah. Whereas as Sam knows with me, her attention is almost entirely focused on pleasing me. So consequently, you know, point made.
Mm. Yeah.
No, I get that.
Thank you.
No, that's okay.
Just a passing observation. Mm. I found it interesting about the royal grant, the suzerain vassal relationship. It's made me think of William the Conqueror. It's a poor example of how on earth we create that relationship, don't we? We give some baron or knight, whatever, a parcel of land on condition that you do this for me, i.e. go to the Crusades and kill thousands of people by command. It's that sort of principle in operation on earth, and it it's just a very powerful reflection, isn't it, of that relationship.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. And again, turns up at the end in Revelation, because what does it say? The ten kings give their authority to the beast. Mm. Why? In order to have the authority that they've got. Yeah. So it's the beast is again taking on these suzerainty, king of king type characteristics, and it's all just being played out. All of the little factors, they're all the same, just repeated through. Mm.
Yeah.
So yeah, good point. Any other thoughts or comments, guys? Otherwise, we will wrap it up. Let's wrap it up. Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Lord, we pray that despite labouring through it, Lord, that there would be some nuggets of truth and fruit there for us to take and to be nourished and to be able to share perhaps with others, or even just to share with you above all else. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 God bless.